Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in just a second, I'll be reading verses 14 through 17. This really doesn't require a great deal of setup because for a few weeks now we've been talking about the fact that there are only two kinds or categories of people who have ever or currently live on planet Earth. Only two kinds. This is, by the way, what makes racism, preferential treatment, and the like so utterly absurd on its face. There's only two kinds of people. Those who walk according to the Spirit, those who walk according to the flesh. Those who are redeemed, those who are unredeemed. The saved and the unsaved. The regenerate and the unregenerate. This is one of Paul's primary teachings throughout his writings. And most recently, Paul has been addressing the fact, and I realize this is a gross oversimplification, but he's pointed out and continues to point out that those who are unredeemed live unredeemed lives, and those who are redeemed live redeemed lives. And how is it possible that those who were previously unredeemed, those who were living according to the flesh, how is it possible that they began living according to the Spirit? Well, beginning at verse 14, Paul explains. He says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. In verse 14, we find one of the clearest, most concise statements in all of Scripture regarding what it means to be a genuine child of God. Notice very carefully that the true child of God is not said to be one who has done anything to bring about his or her own salvation. And again, this is what makes Arminianism and Pelagianism so contrary to Scripture. If your testimony includes any reference to the first person, I, other than I was lost, I was dead in trespasses and sins. But if your testimony includes any use of the first person in terms of your contributing anything to your own salvation, you don't understand the nature of salvation. It really is as simple as that. Instead, Paul says the believer is the one who is actively being led by the Holy Spirit, who by God's grace alone has been pleased to take up residence in Him. In verse 15, Paul expands on this by explaining that the one who has been genuinely redeemed has received not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption. And because we have this spirit of adoption, we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. We'll talk more about that in just a minute, but in verse 16, this, Paul says, is how the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are, in fact, God's children. Now, let's just stop here because there are several things that we need to note about Paul's statement that are critical to our understanding of how God actually saves. But before we get into that, let me just clarify something that I said last week with regard to the upper and lowercase s. Denoting the spirit that appears in your translations. In some cases, as I pointed out, relative to verse 10, it doesn't really matter whether we use the capital S for the Holy Spirit or the lowercase s in reference to our own spirit, because either way, it doesn't significantly affect the text. In other words, you can use those two interchangeably because the meaning of the text remains intact. Now, in other cases, it does matter. Now, you need to understand the reason there's so much variation in our English translations is simply because the oldest Greek manuscripts are all in what's called the majuscule or the uncial print. In other words, it's all capital letters. It's all capital letters. Now, it wasn't until 900 AD or so that the minuscule text began being used. Some of our translations today of the Greek New Testament are in the minuscule. And in the minuscule, they do capitalize or not capitalize certain proper nouns, but by and large, they're not concerned with capitalization even then. And so it's a matter of interpretation as to whether or not, for example, the S should be capitalized or not capitalized. Again, in the original autographs, which were written in the uppercase, it was impossible to tell other than by use of context. This is, again, why context is key. This is, again, why our English translations are not perfect translations. And yes, that applies even to the King James Version. For those of you of the KJV-only ilk, any translation other than that which is in the original autographs, which we don't have, any translation is going to have certain discrepancies or differences. Now, I've shared with you before. The important thing to remember about this is how remarkably God has preserved His Word down through the ages and in the various language in which it's been translated. The Word of God has been preserved to within 99.9% accuracy. In other words, there are no variations in the text that contribute to major doctrinal differences. I spoke of the KJV-only people. They love to point out that in the King James Version, we have things that are said that are not picked up by the other translations in one particular verse or the other. And that's true. And that's because subsequent manuscripts that have become available have shown that what's written in the King James on the basis of six or fewer manuscripts at the time, what's written there is actually different in the majority of the manuscripts that we have today. But here's the thing about even that. Even where there are variances in how a particular text is presented in different translations, I guarantee you this, if it's absent here, it's still said in a couple of other places elsewhere. So again, that's how we avoid the claim of doctrinal inaccuracy among all the translations. Now, bear in mind, there are some horrible translations out there. Right? The Living Bible. Anybody remember reading that? Good News for Modern Man. No, not so good. At least not a good translation. But there are reliable translations which have found their way into the mainstream, and they can be trusted because this has been demonstrated and verified time and time again by linguistic experts. Now, what this means is that when we come across words like spirit in the Greek, a determination has to be made by the translator, generally, again, on the basis of the immediate context, as to whether or not the Holy Spirit is in view or man's spirit. That said, if you're reading out of the New American Standard this morning, what I'm about to say will differ from your translation because I'm relying on what I believe is a better translation in the New King James. Now, again, does this mean that your New American Standard is not trustworthy, that you need to go home and burn it? No, not at all. Again, translators had a judgment call to make. Could have gone either way. And really, no significant damage is done either way, even in this text, because in other places it says the same thing, only with the proper capitalization. So again, it's all a matter of taking into the account the context, whether the immediate context or the larger context, which might be the paragraph, the chapter, the book, or even the whole counsel of the Word of God. Again, context is always key. Anyway, let me see if I can make this a little clearer. Note very carefully what Paul says in verse 15 about how our own spirits are transformed or changed by God's Spirit. He says that we have received the Spirit of adoption, a reference, I believe, to the Holy Spirit, to replace the spirit of fear, our innate spirit, the spirit that we possessed prior to salvation. And understand, there's nothing haphazard about what Paul writes here, the words that he selects. Under divine inspiration, Paul is telling us that what we now possess by way of the Holy Spirit is not something that we were able to secure on our own, but that which was given to us. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Oh, wait. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul makes this abundantly clear in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 7. Here, Paul's speaking of the danger of arrogance among believers who may have adopted the erroneous notion that their salvation was their own doing. And Paul rhetorically asks, "For who regards you as a superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" It's the same point that he makes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Remember what he says there very famously. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Understand, whatever you possess, and this applies to believers and unbelievers, whatever you possess by way of anything, you have received. Whatever you own is a gift from God. The air that you breathe is a gift from God. The heart that beats in your chest is a gift from God. You are who you are by the grace of God. You exist another day, followed by another day, followed by another day, only by the grace of God. And this is Paul's point. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer to that is nothing. Nothing. You who are not believers, who might think yourselves to have arrived where you are on the basis of your hard work and determination, it's just not true. You are what you are by the grace of God. Now, in the case of the believer, we are who we are on the basis of God's saving grace. And again, there are a lot of people who recoil against the suggestion that there's any kind of grace other than saving grace. Okay, I won't use the word grace with regard to the unbeliever. You are what you are because God ensures that. Call it what you will. You enjoy so many blessings, even as unbelievers, because God is pleased to dispense those to you. Think about your citizenship in this country. And then compare that to citizenship in Pakistan, Iran, Iraq. Women, when's the last time you were thankful to God for no other reason than that you weren't born in Iraq or Iran or Bangladesh or Sri Lanka or India? What do you call that? It's a gift from God. And we all, whatever we have, we've all received it. Again, Paul's saying here in our text this morning, the same thing. If you're in possession of God's Holy Spirit, it's only because you've been given the Holy Spirit as a gift. The Holy Spirit is not one who can be selected off the great menu of life. He's not one who can be picked as one of many options to make life easier. If you would have the Holy Spirit, you must receive Him as a result of God's sovereign grace or you'll not have him at all. And you see, this is the whole thing that's missing from the modern gospel, so-called. The modern gospel just presents Jesus as one choice among many. And all you have to do is make the right choice. And if you pick Jesus, you know, Jesus, again, is just powerless to do anything to violate your free will. And he's just standing up there in heaven begging, pleading, will you pick me? Please pick me. Folks, we're not picking teams for dodgeball here. Life is not about the choices we make necessarily. Eternal life is about a choice that he makes, not a choice you make. That's why it's a gift. That's why, again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is so poignant. You know, I've heard theologians quibble about what's in view there. Is faith the gift? Is grace the gift? Is salvation the gift? What's the answer? Yes. For those of you who haven't received the gift of God's Spirit, you have received something. You want to hear what it is? A sin nature. You've been given, from your father Adam, you've been given original sin. You have been given a death sentence from birth. That's what you've received. And with that sin nature comes the automatic and inescapable bondage or slavery leading to fear. But to what is the sinner bound? To what is he said to be in slavery? We've talked about this. Apart from God's doing a work of salvation in the sinner, he's bound to God's law. And you might scoff at that. You might say, well, I'm not beholden to any law except my own law. You have your truth, Pastor, and I have my truth. How often do you hear that today? You know, I'm just living my truth. You're living your truth. Guess what? There's only one truth. And it's the truth of God's Word. God is the single arbiter of all truth. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. And again, it's found throughout the Word of God. Scoff if you will, but you do so at your own peril. The truth is the truth is the truth. And the truth is that apart from God's doing a saving work of salvation in you, you're bound to his law. Paul explains this in Galatians 3:23. He says, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, the law of God, as we've determined, is a good thing. The law of God is a holy thing in and of itself. But it's also a tremendous burden for man to bear, is it not? Based on his inherent inability to obey its righteous demands, man stands condemned by the law. The law demands perfect obedience, but it gives you no strength to perform. The law shows man that his sin is real, and his miserable condition is real, but the law itself offers no relief. I've told you before about the law of the sacrifice, the sacrificial system. The system itself was a system bound up in futility. Sure, you would go to the temple on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. You'd take the finest of the sacrifices that you were able to raise for this specific purpose. You would take these things to the priest. He would put your sacrifice to death. And for a nanosecond, atonement was made for you. But was it? No. Because according to Hebrews 10:4, it was always impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sin. It didn't work. Then why was it established? It was established to play a part in building in us this sense of futility, this awareness that I can't do it. Try as I might, I can't obey God's law. Now, I might have a hit or miss style of obedience where sometimes I'm able to obey this part of it and that part of it, but that's not what God requires, is it? He requires perfect obedience. And there was only one who ever did that, and his name was Jesus. In Colossians 2:14, we're told that if we are yet unredeemed, the law consists of ordinances against us, obligating us to keep the whole of it or perish. In addition to being enslaved to the law, man's also in bondage to his father, the devil. And because of the fall, in your natural condition, in the sin of your father, Adam, you'll never be able to escape your predicament. You'll never be able to escape the devil's dominion and control. And this, Paul says, should be sufficient cause for great fear. But I know better than to suspect that you who don't believe fear God. We're told this at the end of Romans 3, are we not? There's no fear of God before their eyes. People have become so desensitized in their sin that they can no longer fear the God who is to be feared. And that, again, places you in an impossible predicament apart from the grace of God in saving you. Paul wants his readers to know that as believers, we're no longer controlled by this slavish fear. We're no longer subject to being enslaved by a spirit of fear. On the contrary, where we were once ruled, controlled by a spirit of fear, he says, we've now received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Once again, I find the New Living Translation, not the Living Bible, the New Living Translation to be very helpful here. It reads, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. And now we call Him Abba, Father. Now, before we talk about this glorious doctrine of adoption, I need to bring up something really practical that this text brings to mind. I've said before, and I'll say it again now, even in most churches today, we're seeing a group of people who base their profession of faith on what they perceive to be the real gospel, but it's really just an imaginary gospel concerning a God that they have formulated in their own imaginations. This is why it's so critical that we understand who God really is, that we take in the whole counsel of the Word of God to understand all of His perfections and, by contrast, all of our imperfections. The moment we begin to see God in the proper light, only then will we be able to see ourselves in the proper light. But so many people who go to church every week have been conditioned to believe in this imaginary gospel concerning this imaginary God. They've been told, we're all God's children. God loves you as much as the next person. Jesus wants you to pick Him. Won't you pick Him today? Won't you be nice to Jesus instead of being mean to Him like you have your whole life? Oh, He still loves you. Don't worry about that. What kind of gospel is that? How can you tell someone that God loves them and yet they're going to hell unless they accept that love? What kind of God would that be who sends the objects of his love to hell? I don't worship a God like that, and neither should you. And yet this is the God who's portrayed time and time and time again. And most who profess Christ are none the wiser. Why? Because they don't commit themselves to the spiritual disciplines that God has given them in order that they might grow in their understanding, grow in their wisdom, grow in their knowledge of all things holy. God's given us His Word, His completed Word. And we are duty-bound, if we would grow in our understanding of Him, we're duty-bound to read it, to study it, to commit it to memory, and then to live it out in our lives. And yet, how many professing Christians do you know who don't do any of that? I know for a fact. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I know for a fact that many of you here this morning will go home this afternoon, and if you even brought your Bible this morning, your Bible will be thrown up in the same place it always sits every week, and you won't pick it up again until you walk out the door the following Lord's Day. That is inexcusable. And let me just be so bold as to say it. If that's your practice, you're not a believer. I don't care what you say about yourself. I don't care what experience you think you've had with the Lord. Where the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, He will compel and we will obey. Perfectly? No. Will there be times of laxity and times of stumbling and mistake? Of course. But where God's Spirit dwells, God's Spirit reigns. You have to understand that. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourselves. A lot of people who inhabit churches today were invited to pick Jesus because picking Him and the eternal life that He offers is preferable over choosing eternal torment and death. I mean, that's only common sense. They've not been adopted by God. They've simply invaded the family of God and inserted themselves there because it's a safer place than the alternative. And what's one of the telltale signs that this has actually happened? Well, I think one of the greatest indications that this type of thing has happened is that these individuals actually continue to live in fear. This is one of the surest signs that you've not actually been transformed by the grace of God. If you're living right now fearful of anything, you need to evaluate your profession of faith. You need to seek to understand whether or not you are of the household of faith. Why? Because we've not been given a spirit of fear. Either that or you're living in various sinful ways that mute the assurance that God gives us. How many professing believers do you know who, although they go through all the motions, they attend church regularly, they fellowship regularly, they read their Bibles, or so they say, they talk like Christians, they seem to know all the right words and phrases used by Christians. How many of this kind of professing believer have you known who are still characterized by fear? Now, what does that fear look like? Well, they're always questioning whether they're truly saved. You know, there's no more narcissistic thing that you can do than to call into question the final judgment of a thrice holy God? Is that not what you're doing when you question your salvation? God says that if I believe, that if I strive to love Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself, God assures me that if He has saved me, I am saved indeed. Accept it. Now, inspect yourselves to determine whether you're not deceiving yourself, but never call into question the final judgment of God relative to your salvation. Well, that's not what I'm doing. I'm just doubting myself. Take yourself out of the equation. God has declared it at the end of this very chapter. We're going to learn that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul basically says, deal with it. He starts the chapter, there's no condemnation. And again, it ends with, there's no separation. So what are you afraid of? That's a good question, isn't it? What are you afraid of and why? I would posit that the primary reason that Christians, professing Christians, still carry around this fear is because they're not attending to those spiritual disciplines which would help them gain the assurance they need. Pastor, I don't know if I'm actually saved, and I need to be rebaptized. I need to be recommitted. Anybody been in churches where they do where you recommit your life to Christ? What does that even mean? God, I don't believe you did it the first time, so please do it now, so that in 6 months I can still not believe that you did it. Many of them resort to varying degrees of legalism. Many think that if I'm just able to demonstrate faithfulness through a list of do's and don'ts, I'll be okay. But these types of individuals are always spiritually unsettled. They seem to be characterized by a spirit of uncertainty, timidity, weakness, and doubt. This, Paul says, is not the spirit we've been given. Remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7? He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. The writer of the Hebrews also makes this point in Hebrews 10:39. Where he points out that we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Then he goes on to define the kind of faith that he's talking about. Have you ever seriously considered the definition of faith itself given in Hebrews 11:1? What does the writer say? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we've discussed this before. Genuine saving faith is not merely a hunch that things are going to work out in our favor. It's not some pie in the sky, wishy-washy feeling that we're in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The kind of faith that God gives us as a gift, again, the kind of faith that God dispenses is a faith that is rooted in assurance and conviction. Another word for conviction here is certainty. Now, where does this kind of fearless, assured, and indestructible faith come from? Well, it comes by virtue of our having been adopted into the family of God. If all you've experienced is a salvation of your own choosing, following a presentation of an unscriptural gospel, then there's no doubt why you're still fearful. If you've bought into the synthetic gospel, there's a good reason why your faith is a synthetic faith. But if you understand the true gospel, which is God is who He says He is in His Word, that every perfection noted about God in His Word is true now and forever, and immutably so. And if you believe that everything that God says about you in your natural state is true, and if you believe that the only remedy to eradicate your nature in sin is the provision of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, not you for Him, who sacrificed for you and not you for Him, if you believe the genuine gospel, your faith will be genuine. Understand that. You'll not live in fearful bondage. You'll live understanding that you are adopted into the family of God. And if you're not adopted into the family of God, then you are simply not part of the family. Instead, you're an imposter. One wonders how many people, even in our midst this morning, are masquerading as members of a family that you actually have no claim to. I think I've shared this story with you before. It's been several years. This is not a bingo thing. But when I was a freshman in college, I was pretty near, me and my friends were pretty near starving to death. I say that tongue in cheek. I mean, we had places we could go and get food and the like, but we were on hard times. We chose to waste our money on other unhealthy things. Food was just a secondary consideration, if you know what I mean. Well, as we drove back and forth from the campus to downtown, we had to drive by the community center, and there was this banner put up, and it was advertising a family reunion. We drove by on a Saturday morning. Everybody there looked like us, right? I mean, I'm not going to tell you about the embarrassing time when we tried to invade a family reunion only to walk in the doors and find out we were the only non-African Americans there. I mean, that happens too, but we didn't attempt what I'm about to describe to you. My buddy and I went into this family reunion and we put our little name tags on, using fake names, of course. Then proceeded to head to the table with all the food on it. And we gorged ourselves on the most unbelievable food. I mean, if you've been eating ramen for 6 weeks, punctuated by the odd apple or onion that you would eat raw, you know what I'm talking about. It was a banquet. And we conversed with the people, right? I mean, who are you? Oh, I'm Bob's nephew. Great nephew. Who's Bob? Nobody knows who Bob is. Nobody cares who Bob is. And in fact, they're not going to admit their own ignorance of their own family, right? So it worked like a charm. Said our goodbyes, exchanged our pleasantries. Can't wait till next year, which we fully intended on going back. But then the Holy Spirit invaded my thoughts. I was a professing believer at the time. Young, dumb, unwise. But I believe one of the greatest convictions fell on me that I have ever experienced, either before or since. As I lay in bed that evening, I got an overwhelming sense of guilt. Why? Because family is sacred. Family is special. And here I had gone into this family environment, knowing full well that these are not my family. These are not my people. The hard work, the generations that have been poured into these gatherings that were sacred to them, I had gone in and interrupted the whole thing simply for my own pleasure. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. If you're here this morning masquerading as part of the family of God, and you know you're not, I pray that the same conviction falls upon you. I pray that before this day is over, you'll understand that you're in a place you don't belong. Now, that's not to say you're not welcome. You're more than welcome here. Anytime these doors are open, anytime we're gathered together for worship, this is between you and the Lord. I want you to understand whether you're part of God's adopted family or not. Because it really is a matter of life and death. You can fool us, just like we fooled all those poor old people at this reunion. You can't fool God. Now, let me just say this, too. I'm not saying that genuine children of God are not subject to occasional bouts of fear. We are. We are. You will encounter bouts of fear, timidity, uncertainty. That can happen to anyone, especially when we let our guard down, when we neglect the various means of grace that God's given us to ensure that we are abiding in Him. But at the end of the day, the true child of God will know that he or she's the genuine article because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are so. Now let's take a closer look at this important teaching. The Greek word translated as adoption means placing as a son. And in its theological usage, what it means is that all the rights and privileges associated with our new position in Christ are real and irrevocable. This word is actually taken from Roman custom, where in a legal ceremony, the son was given all the rights of a natural-born son. The adopted son lost all connection to the old family, gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. Two, he became an heir to his new father's estate. Three, the old life of the adopted son was completely erased if it was good, bad, or indifferent. And four, in the eyes of the law, the adopted son was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. Paul uses this construct to describe our relationship to Christ through adoption. It's not as if we've been placed into the family of God. We are the family of God. God has been pleased to take us and make us new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've been given new life. We've been given a new citizenship. And we've been placed in a new family. Adoption is the perfect way to express what's happened to us as believers. In adoption, as we see here in Romans 8:15, we're released from slavery into freedom and maturity in Christ. And according to Galatians 4:4-7, we're also released from bondage under the law and placed into a new relationship to that law as God's sons. Go ahead and go there, Galatians 4. Note the similarity here to what Paul says in our text this morning, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Have you ever seriously considered just how radically your relationship to God has been changed by His grace? Have you seriously considered the ramifications of being adopted into His family? Compare and contrast, and it's really easy to see. You and I were born dead in trespasses and sins. You and I were born alienated from God, at enmity with God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, we were without hope and without God in the world. And then, for no other reason than he was pleased to do so. This should blow your minds, unless you think too highly of yourselves. Anybody here think yourself to be redeemable? Anybody here think yourself to be more worthy than another person of God's saving grace? Of course not. I hope you don't think that. But because of God's sovereign good pleasure, he made us alive. He brought us near through the blood of Christ, and he adopted us into his family, a family in which we're not merely stepchildren, but full-fledged heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, I despise that term, stepchild. What does that even mean? Whether intentional or not, it's an automatic denigration of that child status in the family. I hope you see that. One of the things that really makes me the most proud of my son-in-law, Chad, he has never once referred to Cassidy or Kinsley as his stepdaughters. He says, they're my daughters. Aren't you glad God doesn't call you a stepchild? Do you know how much baggage that carries? Oh, you're a child, but you're not really as important to me as my own son. You're an add-on. You're just a bolt-on. You weren't, and now you are. And so, okay, I guess I'm obligated to give you a share of the inheritance. No. When we're adopted into God's family, he says, you're mine. Lock, stock, and barrel. You belong to me. Not only that, if you really want to have your mind blown, think about this. The sovereign, thrice holy God of all creation has not only made you an heir, an equal to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he allows you to call him Papa. The word Abba is thought to be a way a young child first begins saying the word Dada or Dad. So when we read this here, we're being told that God has deigned to allow us to call him Daddy. Now, don't confuse over-familiarity or closeness with an opportunity to treat him with any less respect. By the way, there's no disrespect in the word daddy or papa. Or in this case, I mean, not to feminize God, but I mean, mommy or mama or mom carries the same honor. It's simply an indication that I am here by right. I'm here as a full-fledged member of this family. Do you find contentment and peace in that? Doesn't this even bring out more clearly what Paul says in Ephesians 1 when he says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Which one's missing? None of them. So from a practical standpoint, I think you can see just how precious this doctrine is. But I want to go on now to address this doctrine from a more theological standpoint. This is necessary, I believe, because of the way salvation is often so misunderstood, as I've talked about this morning. Simply stated, the doctrine of adoption is further proof that those who are saved are the passive recipients of God's grace. I've never known it to occur where you have an orphanage and you have children in the orphanage making calls to potential adoptive parents. Kids in orphanages don't just decide who their parents are going to be. Who does the deciding? The parents. They go into the orphanage and they select a child, as crass as that seems to be, and they take that child home, the adopted child, for whatever reasons. But once that happens, it happens only because the child is passive in that. Children don't get a say in who adopts them, right? They're passive recipients in all of that, just as we're the passive recipients of God's grace. In fact, as Paul indicates in Ephesians 1:5, our adoption is directly linked to God's having predestined us. We certainly had no part in that. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. This will actually be helpful to our understanding of verses 29 and 30 of our text when we go through the Ordo Salutis. We were first foreknown and then predestined. We were predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And what was the catalyst for God's designation of us as His sons? Well, the catalyst, again, was His adoption of us. Was it because He looked down the corridors of time in eternity past and said, yep, there's Irma. She's a good one. She is, by the way. But not eternally so. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, there's Ron. Ron, he's going to be a good one. And, oh, yep, I just saw Ron raised his hand. Ron walked an aisle. Ron said a prayer. Good. Okay. Writing his name down. Is that how God operates? No. You who have been here any length of time know that that's not how God operates. God doesn't know what God knows based on His ability to see the future. God is the author of the future. God is the one who ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, including the future. You're redeemed by God because in eternity past, He declared that it would be so. Not because He saw you pick Him, but He declared it. How? Because He's sovereign. You didn't any more volunteer to be adopted into the family of God than creation itself volunteered to be created. I hope you understand that. It's vitally important that we do. Now, having adopted us, what could God have done? Well, again, He could have designated us as stepchildren. He could have kept us at arm's length for all eternity. He could have never allowed for us to get too close, never extended us the privilege of a true and intimate relationship with Him. But instead, He placed us into His family, and not only that, He declared us to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, but Pastor, surely you're not suggesting that everything that belongs to Christ will one day belong to me. That's exactly what I'm suggesting. How can that be? I don't know. Again, it brings to mind that hymn, "And Can It Be?" You know the answer throughout that hymn, "And Can It Be?" You know what the answer is? Yes. It can be and it is because of God's grace. Not only that, as if it could get any better. We're adopted into His family, we're made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and then on top of it all, we're given His Holy Spirit to remind us every moment of every day that these things are true and to compel us to live in a manner that reflects our appreciation for what He has done. My prayer for each of us who know God in this way, my prayer is that we would understand just how important this doctrine of adoption really is. I wholeheartedly agree with J.I. Packer. In his classic, Knowing God, he had this to say about the importance of the doctrine of adoption. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. How many times do we pray, "Oh Father, do you mean it?" Or is it just something you pray? God our Father. Is He your Father? If so, I think we could express that in much more reverential terms, could we not? I think we should make it a point to capitalize on this close relationship that we have with God. When you pray, don't pray to Him as some distant being in the heavens. Pray to Him as you would speak to your own Father, because He is your Father. For the lost here this morning, I want you to seriously reflect on the fact that if you're outside of Christ, you have no claim to God as your Father. In fact, and I know this is not very popular or politically correct, but if you've not been redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are still of your father, the devil. Now, you might protest. Well, I heard a pastor, you know, all my life, my pastor told me that we're all God's children, me included. It boggles my mind how such unbiblical statements gain such traction. What assurance do you, unbeliever, what assurance do you have that God is your Father? You have no assurance. In fact, again, go back to what we've said in the last several weeks. You're at enmity with a thrice holy God. You have nothing to look forward to but God's wrath. But it need not be that way. Yet again this morning, you have sat under the sound of the gospel. Trust Him. Believe on Him. Pray to Him to save you from Him and from your own sins. And you know what He'll do? He'll do just that. And then once you gain that awareness that you are also an adopted member of God's family, savor that. Work on creating an even closer relationship as far as it depends on you through prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, talking about the Lord, enjoying Him, doing the Word of God. I pray that God would reveal to all of us our status. If it's in Him, I pray that we abound with the assurance that comes from knowing that. If it's apart from him, I pray that even now, he might make himself known to you as only he can.